Okay. In the beginning, God created, and it was good. God created the earth and the heavens. He created the starry hosts. He created the land and the sea, the fishes in the sea, the plants and the birds, and the animals. And on the sixth day of creation, God created man, Adam, and he placed him in the garden. Now, in a sense, Adam was alone because there was no one else like him. Yes, there were animals. Yes, there were plants. But Adam was one of a kind. He was alone. Yet, he was not alone because God was his father. God gave him responsibility to work and care for the garden. That's Genesis 2:15. God gave him work to name the animals. Genesis 2:19. God, as his father, taught him and spent time with him and met his needs and gave him responsibility. He was his father. And when God, as a caring father, when he saw that Adam had needs, when he saw that it was not good for man to be alone, he gave him the gift of woman, Eve. And let me just say, women, you are a very special gift from the Lord. Now, Adam and Eve had a relationship with each other that was different from their relationship with God the Father. With God, their relationship was intimate, yet it was familial. They were family. They would walk with God in the cool of the day. There was this love. There was fellowship. There was fellowship. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God and partook of the fruit, we read, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden." So it says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. What does this tell us? That they had a physical relationship. God physically walked among them and with them. They had this physical relationship. God was their father. And as a father, he set down rules and boundaries. And they disobeyed. They broke the rules. They broke those boundaries, as you know. They disappointed their father by disobeying him, and they were punished. And as a result of their decision and their deception, the whole world was punished with them as we lost this intimacy with our Heavenly Father. Now, the whole story of the Bible is basically God restoring this relationship. I don't know if you thought about it in simple terms like that, but it's true. The whole story of the Bible is God restoring this relationship. And I want to tell you a little story right now, a story that I hope helps you understand what I'm going to be trying to talk about this morning. And as I always say, there's no perfect illustrations. We're trying to illustrate a perfect God. But just bear with me and try to hear what I'm saying here. Imagine that your father is a judge. Your father is a judge in a court of law. Every morning he wakes up. He goes to work. He goes to the courthouse. He puts on his judge's robe. He sits at his bench. He grabs his gavel. And his job is to uphold the letter of the law. And when people break the law, they stand before him. And they are judged. They're judged fairly, yet impartially, for the laws they have committed. The letter of the law is upheld. That is his job. He is a judge. Now, after the day is over, he takes off his judge's robe. He leaves the courthouse to go home, and he finds you, his son or his daughter. And when he walks in that house, he's not the judge. He's dad. And you see him as dad, and you have a relationship with him as dad. He tells you about his day. You tell him about your day. You have dinner together. You may work in the yard or go for a walk or play. You may watch TV. There's love. There's fellowship. And you know that your father will provide for you. You know that he will meet your needs. You know, in a sense, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will love you no matter what you do. He's dad. Now, one day, you make a horrible decision and you break the law. You're caught, you're arrested, you're arraigned, you're brought into court, and you find yourself standing before dad. But now he's not just dad, he's the judge. You see, the law must be upheld. He is a judge in a court of law that has taken an oath to enforce the letter of the law. He basically answers to a higher authority, the Constitution. And it may be the hardest thing he's ever done, the hardest thing he ever has to do. But he fairly and impartially hears the evidence, and then he pronounces you guilty of breaking the law. Where there is guilt, there must be payment. There must be amends. There must be restitution. If the law is broken, someone has to pay. Right? Someone's got to pay. And if your guilt was overlooked because of your relationship, one, he would not be a good judge. Two, he would not be a good father. You see, because justice must be served not only to uphold and maintain justice, order, but also to instill character. Dad, as judge, must pronounce judgment. Does that sound harsh to you? No, it just sounds right to me, especially me as a father. So I want you to keep this image in your mind as we go through our verse of scripture today, and we'll come back to it. But our need this morning is to understand what God has done in order to mend the broken relationship between Him, our Heavenly Father, and us, His earthly children. Today is Father's Day, and I want you to hear me and understand, I know you know this, but God is our Heavenly Father. But today we're not going to focus on God as our Father. Instead, we're going to focus on the Son and who He is. Why? Because God is our Father because of who Jesus is. This is simple, yet it is profound, and you have to understand this. God is our Father because of who Jesus is. God is no longer our judge. He is once again our Father because and only because of who Jesus is. So open your Bibles with me to Colossians. Like I've said, we're going to be in Colossians a while. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, as today we're going to talk about Christ and who He was that He could mend this broken relationship. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life, you know, this is Father's Day, man, but really treat it as Father's Week. You know, call your dad, tell him you love him. If he's around, give him a hug, you know, honor dad, but also know that God is your Heavenly Father. And you have a loving relationship with God as your Father. He's your Father. Your relationship with God is one in such that it's personal. He teaches you through His Word. He admonishes you. He meets your needs. He gives you responsibility. What responsibility does God give us? Well, we're responsible to bring Him worship, responsible to bring Him glory. We're responsible to be obedient, to be submissive, to serve others. God has given us responsibility. God is our Heavenly Father, but this relationship that we enjoy with God as our Father came at a price, and that's what we spoke about last week. It came at the highest of prices. It came at the death of the Son of God, as Jesus is our Redeemer. And we can never forget that. So let's read our passage today, just one verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." That was quick. Let me read it again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Okay, your first question is he. He is the image. Who is he referring to? Well, the pronoun he in verse 15 is referring back to verse 14, the pronoun in whom we have redemption. Well, who's that referring to? Well, that's referring back to verse 13, to the Son he loves. Who is the Son he loves? Who is the Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin? Who is the Son who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation? Well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Now, remember why Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians. There was a heresy that was raising its ugly head within the church of Colossae. And they were basically saying that Jesus is not who he claimed to be. And that's why Paul is focusing on the supremacy of Christ in all things in the first chapter here in Colossians. He's explaining exactly who Jesus is and that he is supreme in all things. Now remember that probably part of this heresy was a form of pre-Gnosticism, and we talked about this. What is Gnosticism? They believe that matter is bad and spirit is good. Now if matter is bad, here's how it goes. Jesus wasn't a person. Jesus wasn't a real person. Because how could God, who is only good, have a real body when our body is bad? And if God did not come as we are, human incarnate, then his sacrifice was insufficient to meet the demands of the righteous judge. He did not know suffering as we know suffering. He was not our perfect priest and king. Okay, so this means a lot. So in essence, Jesus is not who he claimed to be. Jesus is not the way to God. There's another way. What is the other way? Well, matter is bad, spirit is good. And if you believe this, well, then you either go to one extreme or the other. If our body is bad, you either try to enslave it through extreme asceticism by treating your body harshly, or you go to the other extreme and enjoy it and do take every pleasure you can. What I'm trying to say is this. Every false religion in the world, every cult that fights for the affections of man, every philosophical or religious lie stems from an improper view of who Jesus is. Understanding who he is everything. As one writer said, an intelligent appreciation of the doctrine of Christ is the best safeguard against most forms of heretical teaching. You see, Jesus is everything. He's everything. Jesus is the key to salvation, the key to joy and thankfulness, the key to understanding. I mean, you name it, Jesus is the key. And most times in church, we focus on what Jesus did, right? Jesus died for you. In fact, that's the basis of communion, the Lord's Supper. I mean, we take communion remembering, just like Roger said, that his body was broken for us and his blood covers our sins. We're to remember what he did. But now understand me when I say this. What Jesus did is not as important as who he is. What did Jesus do? He died for you. So what? People die every day. And the world keeps turning. Every day, men and women die and the world keeps turning. It's mind-boggling how many people die. What makes the difference? I mean, everybody who has ever lived on the face of this earth has died except for two people, Enoch and Elijah, right? Everyone dies. What makes the difference in the death of Jesus? It's who he was that he would die. Jesus was crucified for you. So what? Thousands of people have been crucified through history. Thousands. I know this is only a movie, but it really puts this image in your head. You remember the end scene at the end of the movie Spartacus, when Spartacus is crucified on the cross, and they show the scene down the road, and there's just thousands of crosses, and there's thousands of people crucified. Thousands of people have been crucified. Jesus was crucified. So what? What matters is who he was that he was crucified. And if he is who he says he is, then what were his motives behind allowing it to happen? That's the important thing. Last Sunday in verses 13 and 14 of Colossians 1, we saw that Jesus is our Redeemer. And we see that Jesus is the Son that God loves. Well, who is this Son that he loves? Who is this Jesus in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins? Well, the next logical place for Paul the writer to go is to tell us who this person is. And that's exactly what he does in verse 15. Who is Jesus? He gives us two things. Number one, he is the image of the invisible God. And number two, he's the firstborn over all creation. And see, as true Christians, it's imperative to have a true and proper understanding of who Jesus is, because it's only through him that we have our salvation. And basically, what is salvation? It's the restoration of our relationship with God the Father, as we are once again made sons and daughters of the King Most High. That's salvation. It's restoration of the same relationship that Adam and Eve had in the garden before they blew it. And what Paul does here in verse 15 is he tells us exactly who Jesus is. Now, here's the problem. The problem is that in this verse where Paul tells us exactly who Jesus is the same verse that the cults use to deny who he is. And that'll tie your brain in knots. So that's why we're just going to talk about this one verse today, and we're going to spend some time talking about exactly who Jesus is. So who is he? The Son that God loves, the Son in whom we have redemption. Who is he? Paul says, number one, he's the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. The word image in Greek is the word icon, where we get our word icon. And it basically means an exact representation or revelation. An exact representation. But I want you to realize that every time this word icon is used, icon, there's two nuances. And those two nuances of the word are always there, but one tends to dominate the other. The first nuance of the Greek word icon is that of representation. Representation. And an image represents something else. It's basically an image that represents something else. And man, I was going to bring a dollar with me. But just pretend I have a dollar in my hand. On a dollar bill is the image of George Washington, right? Now, is that dollar bill George Washington? Is it George Washington? No. It's an image that represents him, and it represents him so well that we can look at it and we know who it is. It's George Washington, but it's not him. It represents him. That's the same thing Jesus was talking about in Matthew 22, verse 20, when he's talking about the Roman coin that had the image, the icon of Caesar on it. And he basically tells his disciples, he says, whose image, whose icon is engraved on this coin? Caesar's? Well, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. Now, that coin was not in itself Caesar. It had an image on it which represented Caesar. 1 Corinthians 11:7, Paul says, man was created in the image and the icon of God. So if that money imprinted with Caesar was Caesar's, and we're just to give Caesar what is his, but we're to give God what is his, if we're created in God's image, are we supposed to represent him and give him who we are? Are we like God? No, we're not even close to being like God. What does it mean that we're created in the image of God? And I'm not going to spend much time here, but it could mean lots of things. It could mean that we were given rational personality. It could mean that we were given rulership. We're to rule the earth. It could mean that we were created to create. Like God, we are creative. Now, we don't create like God creates. God takes nothing, and from nothing, he creates something. In the beginning, there was darkness and void, and God spoke, and there was. And we have to have something in order to create something. We can't create a statue unless we have a piece of wood to whittle it from, right? So we don't create like God. But we were created in God's image. Now, realize this. The fall of man into sin marred the image of God in us. So in sin, outside of Christ, we don't represent him, and his image is blurred, and it's disgusting, really. But what's the promise of God through Jesus Christ? That the image of God in us will be restored. Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness, to the image, to the icon of his Son. And as we turn to God through Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins and turning to God, that image is restored little by little. So what does this mean as far as the image of God in us? Maybe it means holiness and righteousness and repentance and all those things. Purity. As Adam and Eve were pure, as God is pure, until they ate of the fruit and their eyes were open, and they said, boy, you're naked, you know? The first nuance of image is representation. The second nuance of image is manifestation. Used with this nuance, it means that the symbol is more than merely a symbol. It brings forth the actual presence of the object. It brings forth the actual presence of the object. Jesus is more than the symbol of God stamped on a clump of human flesh. When Jesus walked this earth, he was the physical manifestation of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1:3 says this, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That word in the Greek, being, is the word character. 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 So, Jesus is the exact, which is an important word, is the exact representation of God's being, of God's character, basically saying that there is no difference. Jesus is exactly God. Now, I'm not going to get into the doctrine of the Trinity this morning. Am I saying that Jesus is God the Father? No. God is outside of our understanding, and he is three. Three people with one essence, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is exactly God. He's not the Father, he's the Son. Okay? He's God. They are separate people with one essence. They are the same. They're God. But they're not the same. They're different. Okay? I know it gets confusing. Now, what does the Bible say? It says that Jesus is exactly God. Jesus is the very form or nature of God. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. And in Jesus, God has made himself known. That's John chapter 1, 18. Now, the Bible is very clear that no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God the Father. John chapter 1, verse 18, John chapter 6, verse 46. No one has ever seen God the Father. Now, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So when God was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, who was it? If it wasn't God the Father, it was God the Son, a pre-incarnate Christ. No one has ever seen God the Father until Jesus. Until Jesus, because in Jesus, we see the invisible God. Jesus is the manifestation and exact representation of the invisible God, so much so that Jesus could say without hesitation, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9, Jesus could say, "I and the Father are one." John 10:30. He didn't say, "Me and the Father and I are kind of alike. Me and the Father are like the same golf clubs. We both golf around 6 o'clock on Saturday." No, he says, "We're one. We're one. We're one. If you see me, you're seeing the Father." Jesus is the perfect and exact icon of God. And since no mere creature can perfectly reveal God, then guess what? Jesus isn't a mere creature. He's more than that. He is the Creator. That's exactly what John 1 says, and that's exactly what our next verse says. We'll hit that next week. It says, Colossians 1:16, "For by him," who's him? Jesus. "For by him all things were created." Jesus is the Creator. He's the image of the invisible God. Jesus is more than a representation. He didn't come representing. He came showing. He is the manifestation of God, and believing anything else is heresy and a lie. Jesus is exactly God. So first, Paul is telling us who Jesus is here in this verse, and he says, first, he's the image of the invisible God. He is the God-man. He's the second person of the Godhead. He's God. Number two, who is this Jesus that God loves, the Jesus who we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins? Number two, he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, many people take this word firstborn at face value. Thank you. A lot of people take this word at face value and instead of doing their homework. There was a preacher in the 4th century named Arius. And Arius taught that Jesus was a created being, that he was the firstborn, that God is God, and from God, okay, he created, and Jesus was the first thing he created. Now, Jesus is above and over all of his creation. He is superior to creation, but he's lesser than God because God created him. This heresy became known as Arianism and was condemned by the church at the Church Council of Nicaea in AD 325, but is still alive and well in many groups. One such group is the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, the term firstborn in Greek is the term prototokos, and you have to realize that it doesn't necessarily refer to time, but it instead refers to place or status. I'll try to explain that. In Scripture, this word is used two ways. It's used to express the first birth of a person or the first birth of an animal, but also and more often it's used to express a special relationship with God the Father, one of privilege. The firstborn is one who has a special relationship of privilege, not necessarily first, but first in place or status. One writer said, "The term firstborn referred to a right that accorded the first son a special place in the family. The term soon lost the meaning of the first in time and developed the meaning of first in priority." Here are a few examples. Jacob was the firstborn of Isaac. He received the blessing and the inheritance, even though Esau was born first. Genesis 27. God speaks of David in Psalm 89, verse 27, and he says, "I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted over the kings of the earth." So, was David the first king on the earth? No. All the nations had kings, and that's why Israel wanted a king. Was David the first king of Israel? No, Saul was. So what does God mean when he says, "I will appoint David to be the firstborn king"? Well, he tells us, he explains himself, and he says, he will be the most exalted. He will be the most exalted. Solomon was not the firstborn son of King David, but he became the firstborn in privilege when he was given the birthright to become heir and king. He had the position of privilege, and he took the kingship. The nation of Israel was not the first nation ever established on the face of this earth, but God calls Israel his firstborn son in Exodus 4:22 and Jeremiah 31:9. Because they had a position of privilege among all the nations of the earth, God chose them. And I could go on and on and on and on, but I won't. I don't think I need to. When Jesus is referred to as the firstborn, this in no way means that he was created. He's the Creator. What this means is that Jesus is the highest in rank, the highest in privilege, and he is exalted above everyone else. Jesus, as firstborn, is the highest in rank and the highest in privilege, and he has been exalted above everyone else. Jesus, as firstborn of all creation, everything outside of God was created. And if he's the firstborn, the most exalted over all creation, then he's not created, he's the creator. And in this, Jesus is distancing himself from his creation instead of subsuming himself under it. He's not part of it. He's separate from it. He's the creator, and he's the firstborn. He's the most exalted, and he has been given preeminence as the inheritor of all creation. And when we turn to Jesus, what do we get? The inheritance that Jesus has been given. So who is Jesus? Who is this man in whom we have redemption? This more than man, right? The God-man. Who is he? Who is Jesus whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins? Well, Paul says, number one, he's the image of the invisible God. Again, not meaning that he came representing, but that he was the exact manifestation. He was perfectly and exactly God. In Jesus, we see the unseeable and we know the unknowable. Who is this Jesus in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins? Number two, he's the firstborn over all creation, meaning that he has been given preeminence and he holds the highest rank. He is God. The Bible says he's the firstborn from the dead, Revelation 1:5. He's the firstborn in relation to the church, Romans 8:29. He's the firstborn of the kings of the earth, Psalm 89:27. Jesus is first. He is foremost. He's everything. He's everything. Jesus is everything. And Jesus, being everything, gave up everything so that he would become nothing for us. And then as he was restored, he brought us with him. Now we have everything through him who is everything. Jesus, who loves us and gives to us and enables us to be all that we were created to be, sons of our Heavenly Father and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And you see, Jesus' work is important, but his work means nothing if he is not who he claims to be. Men and women die every day, and the world keeps turning. But Jesus dies, the God-man dies, and the world goes black. The ground splits in two. Dead people rise from the graves. Satan is defeated. The holy curtain in the temple is rent in two. Death is no longer an enemy to be feared. Sin is defeatable. In short, the world has changed forever. Amen. The death of a man or a woman, the world keeps going. The death of the God-man, the world is changed forever. So dads, on this very special day, I honor you. I pray with you and for you. I pray that God keeps working through you to enable your children to be all they can be in him. Dads and those who aren't dads, I exhort you to keep loving your wives, to keep loving your children, to keep submitting yourself to God, to Jesus, because in submitting to him, you are loving your wives, you are loving your children, and in submitting to him, you're better able to love your wives and to love your children. But remember that God is your Heavenly Father. But also remember, the simple truth that I'm trying to communicate this morning is that God is our Father because of who Jesus was. You see, God is the judge, and no matter how much he loves us, he must uphold justice and enforce his perfect law. With no guidelines, with no standards, with no law, there's only anarchy and confusion, but God gives and brings order. And we are sinners. We're separated from God in our rebellion and our lawlessness. Outside of Jesus, God is judge. Okay, hear me. Outside of Jesus, God is judge. We're sinners. Romans 6:23, what's the wages of sin? Death. Outside of Jesus, God is judge, and he's told us that he must pronounce sin guilty. We're all sinners, and he's told us the sentence. It's death. It's eternal death. It's eternal separation from God. If you die outside of Jesus Christ, that's what you get. But the good news of the gospel is that what we could not do, what we were powerless to do, God was powerful to do in the giving of Jesus. Jesus, as God, as the image, as the firstborn, was able to pay the price that we could never pay. He was able to pay the price that bought our freedom and paid our debt. Jesus is our Redeemer. And you see, now that Jesus has took our sins upon himself and was judged by God, our sin has already been sentenced. It's been judged. Jesus was judged. And now, since our sin has been taken care of, and Jesus took our sin, and Jesus was pronounced guilty by God, the judge sees us as innocent. And now, since we are innocent before the judge, he's no longer a judge, as he takes off his judge's robe, and he once again becomes our dad. God is no longer a judge if you're in Jesus Christ. He's your father. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. If you're in Jesus, you have nothing to fear. God is your father, and he will take care of you, and he will sustain you. He'll do all those things because of what Jesus did. And what Jesus did means nothing if it's not for who he was, right? So this Father's Day, I'm focusing on Jesus. I'm focusing on the Son, because without him, God would not be our father. He would be our judge. But praise God, he sent a Redeemer. Praise God that he sent the second person of the Godhead, someone who is intimately close to him, more so than we can ever imagine, who took our sin, who took our separation, who took our guilt, who took our judgment, who took the sentence that we deserved, so that God can once again be our Father, and this relationship has been restored. I close with Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, that says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So as the praise team comes up this morning, I basically got one question, and it's a pretty simple question. Is God your judge, or is God your father? If God is your judge, this world is a really scary place. As you look and you seek and you try to find, and the only thing you find is that which separates you even farther from God. If God is your judge, fear is a big part of your life and has gripped hold of your heart, because deep down in your soul, you know you're wrong and you don't know what's out there, but what's out there scares the living duty out of you. You know something's going to happen, and it's not going to be pretty. So you're trying to make the most out of this life, right? But for those of us that God works through, call it pre-evangelism, God touches our heart, and he starts to reveal himself to us, and we realize that, boy, we're rotten. We're evil. We are capable of the most heinous things. But God loves us, and he's done the unthinkable. He's done the unbelievable. He gave Jesus. God died for us. But that's not where the story ends, because the story isn't about death. The story is about life. 3 days later, he was resurrected from the grave, has victory over sin, evil, and Satan, and now we share in that victory through him. That's the gospel. This world is not about death. This world is not about darkness. It's about light. It's about victory, and we have victory. And we're to live in victory God as our Father, knowing that God is going to take care of you. Yeah, he's going to rebuke you. I love my kids, and I spank them. God's going to spank you, but you're a better person for it. But I take care of my children, and I love my children, and I'll always be there for my children, and God does the same. So this week, please, just think about this truth. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ, just in the stillness of your own heart, say, Jesus, give me the freedom. Give me the victory. I'm scared to death of God, and I want a friendship with him. A friendship so much that it's not just a friendship, it's family. God, give me Jesus. I believe. And if you, for us Christians, Remember that God is our Father, and everyone outside of this relationship is condemned. In Christ, there's no condemnation. Does that mean we're not going to be judged anymore? But this world is being judged, but they don't have to be, as Jesus died for them too. So introduce them to the Savior, and then introduce them to a God that loves them more than anything. If you need prayer, myself and the elders are here, and if you'd like to become part of our church family, that's always good too.